Good morning to all.
Amen.
Also greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And good to be able to share the word this morning. There are some consequences of preaching consecutively. I think you know that term. It's when you have preached one section of the Bible and then next time you start with the passage that comes after the last one and just keep going. Advantages and disadvantages. You end up not choosing your theme. The passage tells you what the theme is, and then you maybe will bring across some topics that you might not have chosen for yourself. But as God has it, He knows what the series is, and He knows what's coming next, and He knows what each person needs. So we believe God will speak to us also this morning. We're busy with Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 12 verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, the first 12 verses. I'm glad we can still hear pages moving and that we haven't all changed to digital reading. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Yes, we're just looking at these verses. We'll find in them some instructions. We often find that in Paul's letters, the first half of the letter is mainly doctrine, and the last half of the letter is mainly duty. And so we find here in chapter 4, we are in the second half. And quite interestingly, the first and the last verse of the passage we read had the word walk in it. Walk. And when the Bible, when the New Testament letters speak about walk, especially Paul, he's not talking about our position in Christ. He's not dealing with doctrine, or maybe he's touching on doctrine. Everything is related to doctrine, but he's talking mainly about our life as we live it, what we do, how we respond to the Lord and to things around us. In life, a very important question is, how can I get saved? If I've answered that question, if I've heard the answer to the question, if I've responded to it, if I am saved, Another good question is, how must I walk now that I am saved? If I'm a Christian, how do I walk? And so in this passage we'll be looking at some instructions about the walk. It's good that when we were singing, we sang two hymns, and the one hymn focused on the Lord's mercy and grace, and the second one on holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And we find both are really important to keep in mind when we look at our walk, the walk of the Christian life. For those who are truly saved, this is how we must walk. But let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless as we look at the passage. Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you give us clear instructions how to live, how to serve you, how to live in this world. We pray that you bless your word to us, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, to your glory and honor. Amen. We'll be looking at five, you could say, commands regarding our walk. But before doing that, just a little bit of background. When we talk about morals, good morals, how do they relate to salvation? How do good morals relate to salvation? It's so important to keep the two in together in our minds. Both are needed. Salvation is needed and good morals are needed. Maybe over the Easter weekend you might just have sung the hymn, "There is a green hill far away." Did anyone sing it? It's an old hymn that is very often sung on Good Friday or around on the Easter weekend. And some of the words there, a line given there is, "He died that we may be forgiven. He died to make us good." Why did Jesus die? Well, he died for his own glory, and we can answer in many ways. But he certainly died to bring forgiveness. He died that we might be forgiven. He also died to change us. To change us, that we might be zealous for good deeds, as other passages tell us. He died to make us good, to enable us to live according to good morals, to live a holy life. And so both these things are true, but we need to keep them in perspective. The good deeds do not lead to salvation. At least our good deeds do not lead to salvation. Jesus' good deeds did lead to salvation. Ours do not lead to salvation. But salvation does lead to good deeds. And so we see the glorious outflowing of this, of our salvation in people's lives. Titus, that book especially stresses this. Salvation and good deeds, they go together. And they must be found together. So, after salvation, we must live like a Christian. And as this passage says in two places, we must do it more and more. So don't say, "I'm good and I'm happy with that." We need to walk the Christian walk, if we are Christians, and do so more and more. And the passage definitely tells us. Something else which we can just point to is that, you know, we often ask, what is God's will? Well, this passage tells us something about God's will. How do good morals relate to God's will? That's quite easy. God wants us to live by good morals. The devil wants us to live by bad morals. And so we are called to live a good life, sanctification. I like the words that Charles Spurgeon writes. I think it's in lectures to my students, and he was in charge of a theological college, a seminary. He says, whatever call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he has certainly not been called to the ministry. And so he said that the students must look at their lives. If they do not sense the call to holiness, they should rather leave. They have not been called to the ministry. Holiness is important. And so in many of the letters in the New Testament, we find quite a stress on this, especially in the last chapters. And then just lastly, regarding the background, Thessalonica. What kind of place was it? Well, the society was not very good. It was a Gentile city, so almost most of the people there were Gentiles. And according to the records that are available, it was an immoral city. It might not have had quite the reputation of Corinth, but it was almost that way. And the religion did not help, because there were even rituals and things which promoted sexual immorality. So it was an immoral kind of place. And we read there that even sex before marriage was considered socially acceptable. It's fine in society. It was normal for a man who has female slaves to use the slaves for his bodily needs. And it was normal to use prostitutes. The only thing that was really frowned on was direct adultery. But apart from that, almost anything goes. That was the kind of society. And now you've got a church in this society. So they look around them and they say, well, this is where I've come from, and this is what is around me, and the church was small. So most people in the church would say, well, my family is unsaved. I'm working with unsaved people. My employer is unsaved. I'm mixing with a bad kind of morals in society. How must I live? And obviously it was challenging. So let's look at those five things that I was mentioning, or going to mention. The first one is sanctification. And I'm going to stop just there, sanctification. It gets sharpened in the same line, in the same verse, but God commands your sanctification and my sanctification. That even the general idea of sanctification, you could say, is involved in that verse, even though it does go and narrow down a bit. So verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's not about being forgiven. It's not about saying, I've been saved, I've been washed. It's not initial sanctification, for the theologians who know about that one. He's talking about our walk. Remember, the passage starts and ends with the word walk. And that's what the emphasis is here. So he wants us to live a holy life, a clean, pure life, a committed life. The word sanctify is not just about not sinning. It's about being devoted and committed to God at the same time. So it's that kind of life. That's God's will for you. That's God's will for me. If I'm a Christian, what is God's will for me? well, before I look at all the details and say he desires that and that specific thing in my life, I can say it is God's will that I be sanctified. We can know it for sure. We might not know exactly, whom to marry or what course to follow, but there's one thing you do know. God's will is your sanctification. And that's your responsibility. It's true that God sanctifies us, but it's my responsibility to be sanctified. The Bible says it many times, sanctify yourselves. And in this passage, it's clearly our duty to make sure that I'm sanctified. God works in me, but I'm responsible to walk in a holy way. So if I'm like one of those Thessalonians and I look around me and I see, ooh, that looks terrible and that looks terrible and that looks terrible, the morals, what must I do? Must I say, well, let me join them? No. I must say, hold on, they are living that way. I'm called to live a sanctified life. Secondly, and we'll spend a little more time with this one, because it seems to stand out of the page. It seems to be highlighted, as if Paul underlined it. Sexual purity. The Lord desires sexual purity. He commands sexual purity. I'm going to read verse 3 to 5 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. He's talking to people who do know God. And so he says, basically in these words, in slightly different words, but what he's saying is he desires and he commands sexual purity in all of us. There are certain boundaries, and within those boundaries, sex is good. I know we mustn't use the word too often. It provokes thoughts. But it's hard to completely avoid it. We'll come to that caution a little later. But basically, within the boundaries that God has set, it is good. It has a purpose. It is fine. It's excellent. And there's no problem with all at all. God blesses it. Within a heterosexual marriage, following the Lord, it is good and fine. But outside of those boundaries, and that's what the Thessalonians knew about, and I think in South Africa today, in fact in the world today, we can see and we can hear that there are many people not following those morals. So what is out of bounds? Doing it with prostitutes? Doing it with my female slaves? I know that's not a common thing here. We say, what do we know about that? I'm just pointing that out because in the time in Thessalonica, it was like that. Somebody had female slaves, and in some places in the world, it's like that. They've got them. You don't say, it's my property, I can do what I want. That's out of bounds. In fact, with anyone except my spouse. Viewing pornography, well, you need to ask the question, is that my spouse? Is that my wife? If it's not, what are you doing? You're going outside of the boundaries. And of course, whatever kind of romantic engagement leading up to it, leading up to sex, would also be wrong. I like the way he puts it here in clear terms. He says you must control your own body. Each one of you must know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The Holy Spirit gives self-control. Self-control. And so we need to control our own bodies. There are certain things we can't control in our bodies, but there are certain things we can control. And we need to control our feelings. It's hard to control our feelings, but we can control our actions. And the fact that he puts it like this here, you must control, tells me that no one can give an answer to the Lord one day and say, oh, it just happened. I was doing this now, and then it just happened. That's what it is, and it happened, and there's nothing I can do about it. I couldn't undo it. Yes, you can't undo it, but the Bible warns. It says we must control our own bodies to stay committed, to stay pure. We can make decisions. Don't make the decision while you're touching her. That's not the time to make decisions. You make decisions before the time. You make decisions how far you can go and how far is right. You can't make decisions there. It's too late to make decisions, maybe. But make decisions. Make commitments. Make your resolution. Take the initiative. If you don't take the initiative, the devil will take the initiative. And he will guide you to where you don't want to go. In verse 5, he mentions something else. He talks about passion of lust. He says, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles. The passion of lust seems to be that which provokes the sin. That which leads, provokes your passion so that you end up sinning. And he's saying, avoid that. That means that you can see where the boundaries are. And if certain passions push you towards those boundaries, then those passions must be avoided. What you watch and what you think about and how you dress, it's not just what provokes your passions, but maybe you are provoking somebody else's passions. In other words, maybe by how you're dressing or something, you are actually causing somebody else to have his passions provoked. And then you are helping the devil with his work. You are actually tempting. You are actually causing somebody else to sin. And then just the last thought to mention here. We often hear these days about safe sex. It's actually irrelevant whether it's safe or not. This passage considers, is it moral or not? And if it's safe, that doesn't make it moral. If it's safe, it just makes it safe in this life to a certain extent. We must live in holiness. So he speaks these words and we need to take note. He's not saying there's no forgiveness, but he's saying here's an important thing. You can see the people around you, you can see what they're doing, you hear about what they're doing, and he says, but you church of Christ, live with sexual purity. We've looked at sanctification and sexual purity. A third one is marital faithfulness. Faithfulness in marriage. Maybe you didn't see it. But in verse 6, the emphasis is probably on adultery. Verse 6, it says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Notice what Paul is doing here. He says, in this matter. It's obviously what matter it is. We know what matter it is. We've just been reading about it. And then he says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. What things? Why is Paul using such vague terms? The reason is obvious, and we could even learn from that. He doesn't want to say, use graphic descriptions and words too much. He'd rather use something like that, as long as he knows his readers or his hearers know what he's talking about. And that's adequate. So he says, in these matters. But he says here that no one transgress and wrong his brother. Commentators generally look at that and they say, but that's probably referring to adultery. In other words, you're sinning against a married man with sexual immorality. In what way? Well, he has a wife, and either she is looking elsewhere, or somebody else is involved in her life. And there's adultery, and it's a sin against God. It's also a sin against the man. Who is the avenger of such things? Is it the man? Maybe. What does the Bible say? The Lord is an avenger in all these things. Interesting that he points out, he says, the Lord is the avenger. So the Lord is the one looking, it's not just the man. It's a serious matter. God forbid that we be involved in that. But the fact is, he gives it here in this letter to the church. He wasn't writing to the Gentiles, although there would be non-Christians among them. He was writing especially to the church. And he's saying, beware, let's live a holy life and avoid these things. Marital faithfulness, how is it promoted? We can say just a word that is more positive on this line. It is promoted mostly by the commands we find elsewhere. Love your wife. Be submissive to your husband. When you're thinking about another person, let it be your wife that occupies your thoughts. And as you spend time and put effort into it, you grow in your relationship as married people. So married people must work on their relationship. Counselors, marital counselors will say, you must work on your marriage. Don't just marry and say, it's done and now I'm married and for the rest of my life I just enjoy my marriage. You work on it. You keep growing in love. And you put in effort and you see to it that it grows. You work on your marriage. Otherwise you'll drift backwards and one day you wake up to a great surprise that your wife or your husband is no longer interested in continuing the relationship. May that not be. Yeah, there's something we can do. Number four, we've looked at sanctification. God's desire is our sanctification. We've looked at sexual purity. God's desire is that we live with sexual purity. We looked at number three, marital faithfulness. That married people among the saints would be faithful in their marriage. Number four, brotherly love. Verse 9. He seems to start a new section here. In the Corinthian letter, he sometimes says, now concerning this matter, or now concerning that. Verse 9, he says, now concerning brotherly love. The Greek experts, what is brotherly love in Greek? You can shout it out if you'd like. Philadelphia. Okay, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So, it seems to start a bit of a new section, but he brings across another command. He says, you believers, you church in Thessalonica, practice brotherly love. And of course the women can say, let us practice sisterly love, although I haven't seen the word in the Bible. But the application is clear. I think it will be exactly the same thing. Paul might have been responding to questions or comments or problems from Thessalonica. It sounds like he's responding, but he says, now concerning this, he seems to be responding to a need. But, he says, from the reports I've heard, things are going well. You are doing it. And he says, the Lord teaches it. We say, where does the Lord teach it? Well, in the Old Testament, we are definitely told to love. And Jesus gave commands. In fact, he said it very, very clearly. I command you that you love one another as I have loved you. This is our command, to love one another. That one another is inside the church. Christians loving Christians. There's a special priority given to that. So the Holy Spirit teaches it. Jesus taught it with his words. He taught it with his actions. As he showed love to others, the scripture teaches it. It's important. Earlier this year, my wife and I visited a rehabilitation center. And they were doing many good things regarding helping people who were involved in drugs. And there were services on the weekend, and there was, you know, special care in various ways. But they said, and of course prayer, but they said our main key is that we practice brotherly love. We love one another. And we promote that. And loving one another is an atmosphere. It creates an atmosphere, you could say, which helps people spiritually. It helps people emotionally. It's the ideal atmosphere at a Bible college. It's the ideal atmosphere in a home or in a business or anywhere. It causes great better development, better life change in the right direction when there's brotherly love. He says, most of the Thessalonians, he says, you are doing it. But then he adds those words which he says again. He says, do so more and more. So if you say, but I do love my brothers, good. Do so more than what you did last year. Think of what kind deeds you can do towards the other. See how you can show your concern for your brother, for your sister, for the other person. And let us look at one another and not at ourselves all the time. Not being selfish, but having brotherly love. Last one, number 5. Faithful work. Faithful work. He speaks about that in the last few verses. He says in verse 11, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. I think in today's English, or the English we are used to, mind your own business. And to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So faithful work is already good. It's a good thing to fill our lives with faithful work. And If we don't do work, if we are lazy, that's a bad thing. If we are not occupied, the enemy will occupy us. And so we must work faithfully, work hard. It's a good testimony, and it produces things. It produces something when we work hard. And then something he points out here is interesting. He says, we must be less dependent on outsiders. Now think about that. Many of the Thessalonians were dependent on outsiders. What is an outsider? Well, he was writing to the church. So what is an outsider? An unsaved person. Well, if you are dependent on charity from maybe many unsaved people, although there will be saved people, there's a problem there. And if you're working for people who are unsaved, sometimes it's necessary, but it's not ideal at all. Especially when we are not working and we are just receiving support from unsaved people. They will later on determine how we must live. They will guide us, and we end up compromising to make sure that they are happy because we want to keep on getting their support. So that's just one application here. But he says, work hard, work faithfully, and be careful regarding how you are supported, especially if there's outsiders supporting, that you don't end up them being your master. Christ must be your master. Okay, we've looked at five, you could say, instructions, commands, and the big idea in the passage is, if you are saved, if you say the Lord has forgiven me, the Lord has saved me, then look at how the Lord wants you to walk and to please Him. Not to earn anything from the Lord, but as a response to salvation. And if you sin, the Lord is still gracious, but He does command us, live in this way. And maybe I can just remind us of the thing which I highlighted more than others, sexual purity. Maybe brotherly love as well. Let us be extra careful in these matters and live our lives the way the Lord wants us, to His glory and to good fruit in the Lord's kingdom. Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you've given us your word. And thank you, Lord, that you teach us not just how to come to you, but you teach us how to live in the church, in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help each one of us to be faithful in these matters. Help us, Lord, no matter how the world is behaving around us, to live the way you want us to live. To live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to our Master Jesus Christ. Please would you help us in these matters? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.